Please turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 13. I'll be reading verses 14 to 37, though the text of the sermon will focus on verses 32 to 37, which means today we come to the end of the Olivet Discourse. And I'll be able to breathe a whole lot easier because of it. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to his cloak, to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Be prepared. The motto of the Boy Scouts. Now, the Boy Scouts have come under some pretty harsh times, you might say, especially among Christian circles. But be prepared. That was their motto. Be prepared for every contingency, for every situation that may come about. And in fact, in much of life, we're told the same things. We're told by financial advisors, be prepared. Have retirement funds ready. Have insurance in place because you just never know. Be prepared. Have enough gas in your gas tank. When tornado season comes around, Have your weather radio. Have a plan. Know where you're going to go inside the house. You see, all of life tells us to be prepared. And we're dealing with a text of Scripture that is giving us a message. Be prepared. Be prepared at all times, because someday Christ is returning. As I said before we started reading from Mark 13, this is our final sermon on the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, both here and in Matthew chapter 24, is seeking to answer two questions, which the disciples really originally thought was just one event. Two questions, but they simply thought it was the same event. And the Olivet Discourse answers the question, but also reminds us that they are separate events. The destruction of the temple and the return of Christ. And so far, we have looked at, in various stages, what Christ has had to say about the destruction of the temple. And even though, up to this point, much of this has to do with the destruction of the temple, we also understood that many of the things that Christ describes could certainly apply to this day and age. Very symbolic language that we saw in particular last week. And we saw how Peter used this, some of the same language to say that the prophecy from Joel had to do with the ascension of Christ and the coming down of the Holy Spirit. So it's too simplistic to say that such language that we see in verses 24 through 27 must refer to the destruction of Jerusalem or must refer to the second coming. Because it can refer to a number of things. Christ, it seems, applied it to the destruction of Jerusalem. Peter, it seems, applied it to the ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But now we move on. Now we move on to the second coming. And we'll see how this unfolds. But really, all I want us to see today and help us to focus on today is that the mystery concerning Christ's second coming means that we must be faithfully watching for His return. The mystery concerning Christ's second coming means that we must be faithfully watching for His return. And we'll look at this under three headings. Firstly, we're going to look at the hiddenness of that day. And secondly, the need for vigilance. And thirdly, the requirement for diligence. So firstly, the hiddenness of that day. Look again at verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So the first thing that Jesus says here in the text we're looking at today is, but concerning that day, or but concerning. Now, the construction here is a common construction that we see throughout Scripture. Paul uses this in a lot in 1 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians, as you may recall, Paul is answering a number of different questions that the Corinthians had for him. And so when he moves on to the next question, he says, but concerning this matter. Now, concerning that matter, it's a new subject. And that's why here now, Jesus is now taking this same phrase, using this same phrase, it's time to move on to the next matter. It's a subject shift. Concerning that day. But also notice that unlike before, in the previous passages that we looked at here in the Olivet Discourse, for instance, in verse 24, in those days, notice that days is plural. But now you come to verse 32, and it's not those days, plural, but it's that day, singular. But Jesus goes even one step further, because he narrows it down not to just simply the day, but he says that hour. that specific day, that specific hour, concerning that day, no one knows. No one. Regardless of what anybody might claim to understand, no matter what computer programs and models that people try to find various, shall we say, codes hidden in the Bible, no one knows. No one. Nevertheless, the fact that it is that day and that hour means that even though none of us know, it is a day that is set, it is a day that is certain, and it is a day that is sure to come. It's just that no one knows. Unlike the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus had been speaking on from verse 5 all the way through verse 31. Those signs for those days, when you see the abomination of desolation, you see, there were signs for that for the disciples to watch out for. But Jesus says here, no one knows. There are no signs. There's not going to be a flashing sign that says, 6 more days till Christ returns. It's not going to happen. Here, no one knows. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I have no right to claim that, well, we figured out when Christ is returning. No one has that right. And it is amazing to me how often people will come forward claiming, I have figured out the day. Well, I made a mistake, but this time I've really figured out the day. No one knows. And to help emphasize that fact, notice what Jesus does. He gives us a grouping of people that you would think would have privileged information, certain exceptions to the rules. So first of all, not the angels. Now, some texts include an additional word in there that helps it describe this way. Not the angels, the ones who are in heaven. Now, why is Jesus wording it that way? Well, you may recall that last week when we looked at the coming of the Son of Man in verses 24 through 27 in particular, that in verse 27, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds. That it is quite possible that the word that Jesus is using there, although certainly legitimate to say angelic heavenly beings, quite probably means his messengers, his preachers, his disciples. But here, now Christ is clarifying, making sure that you understand, this time we're not talking about messengers generally. We're speaking about heavenly angels, angelic beings there doing God's will. They don't know. They don't know. But then we get to the sicky one. Because Jesus says it's not only the angels who don't know, but he says, nor the Son. Nor the Son. Now, you may be sitting there and you're scratching your head and you're wondering, how is this possible? We just confessed as a congregation the Apostles' Creed. That great Trinitarian creed. We have numerous times also recited together as a confession of faith the Nicene Creed, where it describes Jesus as being very God of very God. And is it not true? Is it not true that God knows all things? How then can Christ tell his disciples, nor the Son? How can the Son not know? Well, in one sense, I need to give a cop-out kind of answer. It's a mystery. It is a mystery. Now, how can that be? Yes, I can stand here and claim Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But what are we describing here? Well, probably the closest analogy to this mystery that I can give to you is something outside of knowledge, but has more to do with presence. So instead of speaking of God's omniscience, let's speak for a moment about his omnipresence. And specifically, let's speak of Christ. Where is Christ right now? Be careful of your answer. Because Christ is divine, which means he's everywhere. But Christ is also still fully human, which means he's only in heaven. You see, in one sense, it really is a cop-out answer. Christ's physical body is not present with us. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. When we partake of the elements, Christ is not here present physically, contrary to what Roman Catholics say and contrary to what Lutherans say. But he's here spiritually. That doesn't solve too much, I realize. But what we have here when Christ is saying, nor the Son doesn't know. We have that, from our perspective, that paradox of the two natures of Christ merged into one person. And merged isn't really a good word. He is not half God and half man. He is fully God and fully man. And so the infinite divine nature took a finite nature. And so in that sense, Christ as a man does not know. This can really be the only explanation. In the same way that Christ is both only in heaven, and yet at the same time, he is always with us. But Christ goes on and he says, while the angels don't know and the Son does not know, no one knows except the Father. And this, of course, should make sense for us. Because it is the Father who decreed all things from the beginning. It is the Father to whom we attribute our own election. It is the Father who decrees salvation. It is the Father who sent the Son to carry out his decrees. So it is the Father who decrees when the Son will return. No, brothers and sisters, that day is hidden from you and from me. It is not hidden from God on high. He knows when he will send his Son back to claim you, his church. That day is certain because God's decrees always come to pass. And that should give you hope. That should warm your heart. That should give you peace. No matter what circumstance the church may find itself, both corporately and individually, whatever situation you individually may face, you can be assured that Christ will return someday. And thus, we need to always be watchful. And this brings us then to our second point, the need for vigilance. Look again at verse 33. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. Be on guard. Now, this is a verb, this is a command that we've seen already here in the Olivet Discourse. The same word occurs back in verse 5, where Jesus says, and he began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. It's actually the same verb. It's the same form and the same command. Be watchful. Be seeing. And because of the tense of the verb, it's something that we continue to do throughout our lives. Be watchful. Be seeing. But to emphasize it even further, Jesus throws another command in here. Keep awake. Keep awake. Literally, if you want to take it strictly, woodenly, and literally, it means be sleepless. Now, does that mean that Jesus is saying here that we shouldn't sleep anymore? No. It just simply means don't sleep at the wrong time. And no, that does not mean that there is nothing, that there's something wrong with having a night shift job. No, in fact, that's not really what he's talking about. It is not staying awake 24/7 waiting for Christ's return. You and I would not last much longer than a week doing that. Some a whole lot less, to be sure. It is keep awake. It's like watching, the idea of a night watch. And in this day and age, without spotlights and city pollution of like the downtown areas of so many cities, the night watchman longed for the morning so that he could see. And he always had to be alert in order to protect the city and to warn of any impending attacks. And in the same way, you need to be awake. In the same way, you need to be alert. In fact, we're not to be sleepless. Getting the right amount of sleep helps us to be alert when we're supposed to be alert. It means we are to be attentive and ready. Now, some translations also include another verb here. And some of your translations may have this. Be praying. Be praying. The ESV does not have it. Others do. Now, whether or not the be praying is originally, as Mark intended it, or not, it is certainly biblically true that we should be praying, is it not? To be watching, to keep awake, and then to be praying. Christ told his disciples at Gethsemane, on the eve of his arrest, these same commands. Stay alert and be praying. And three times he came back and found them asleep. Neither praying nor staying awake. But what do we pray for? What do we pray for? Well, for one thing, we pray that we would stay alert. That we would be attentive. We pray also for strength. We pray for our brothers and sisters. But most importantly, we pray that Christ would come again soon. Are you ready for him to come? Are you longing for him to come? Then, brothers and sisters, pray that he comes. Now, why are we to be on our guard? Why are we keep awake? And why are we be praying? It's precisely because we don't know the day. We don't know the hour that he will return. That's why we need to be alert. That's why we need to be awake. That's why we need to be praying. Are you ready? Are you attentive? Are you awake? Are you praying? Because Christ can come at any time. Though the Father knows, you and I do not. He can come at any time. Your own walk of life should be lived in such a way that you have that expectation. that Christ is about to walk in that door. And yes, I realize the world will know. It's not as if he'll be confined to here. It's an illustration. But we need to have that expectation that at any moment Christ can return. And how will he find us? How will he find you? This then brings us to the third point, the requirement for diligence. Look then at verse 34. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. Jesus tells a very short parable. One verse. To make a point. Now, remember what a parable is. Some parables we know are much longer, and we've dealt with some parables in Mark's Gospel. Parables are stories taken from everyday life that people would readily understand and apply to a spiritual truth. And so here we have this parable, this short parable about a man who goes on a journey. Now, the question is this parable intended, as some parables are, to hide things? Or is it a parable intended to reveal things? Well, remember who the audience is, the original audience to this little parable. Back in verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Jesus is answering a question to just four disciples. He's not hiding this. He is not speaking a parable to keep things hidden from the masses, as it were. Much like we saw the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. No, he's revealing this. He's making the point and bringing it home to explain what is going on with the second coming. So who is the man in the parable? Well, unquestionably, this refers to Christ himself, leaving home and going on a journey. That's a description of his ascension. He has left this earth, going on a journey. And as a man goes on a journey and leaves his home, there is purpose behind it. The servants left behind know something of their purpose. But on the journey, the man's got his own agenda, his own plans. And so it is with Christ. There are many things that Christ is doing now that we are aware of. He is sitting at God's right hand, interceding on our behalf. But he's also causing all things to providentially work toward an end. And how those things work is just mind-boggling. We don't understand it all. But he leaves his home, and notice what he does. He leaves the servants in charge. Now, who are the servants? Well, clearly, in the context, it seems that what Jesus is speaking of here are the apostles themselves. He leaves them in charge. But that charge extends further to the officers of the church today. The ministers and the elders, they have a task to do, each with his own work. Each with his own work. And he puts them in charge. Literally, it's having given them to his servants authority. Authority. It's a delegated authority that Christ has given to the officers of his church while he is away. Each one has his own work, and there are specific tasks for the kingdom. One of the exciting things about General Assembly, as we're heading there this week, is that you see the various ways that God is using different men with different gifts to advance his kingdom. Whether it is home missions, such as ourselves, whether it is foreign missions, as many missionaries will actually be there to tell of their work in foreign fields. Whether it's those who simply work in the home office, coordinating all of these things. Each one has his gift. Each one has his task that the Lord has called them to. But what is the general work of all of us? The officers in particular, and us as well. Well, making disciples. It's going out and making disciples. Teaching all to keep the commands of Christ. But I'm not a missionary. I'm not a pastor. I'm not even an elder or a deacon. What is my task? How come I'm not called to great things? Well, first of all, I would question that definition of great. Most of us know who Augustine is. Augustine was a man who, in the 4th century into the 5th, gave us so much that both Protestants, especially Calvinistic Protestants, and Roman Catholics looked to Augustine for so much. His influence on the philosophy and thinking of the Western world is incredible. Great things. But brothers and sisters, the one who was greater than him was his mother, who prayed for his salvation every day. Who really was great? Without her diligent prayers, there would be no Saint Augustine. Whatever garden the Lord has told you to cultivate, no matter how small and seemingly insignificant it may seem to the world, as Paul tells the Corinthians, it is indispensable to the body. So whatever task you have within our little group here in Tulsa, Oklahoma, whatever task God has given you, whether in the church or in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, do it with all your heart. Because the Lord will use that in some way. For you are working for the Lord. You are serving Christ, not men. Jesus goes on from this little parable to give application. Notice in verse 35, therefore, what follows is a conclusion. Therefore, stay awake. He's saying it again. Be alert. Stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or in the morning. Now, why those four? Well, simply put, in the day and age, especially under the Roman Empire, those are the four watches of the day. Evening, morning, night, so forth. He could come anytime. You don't want the master to come home and find you sleeping when you should be working. A lot of comedies on TV will joke about how people go to work and they find ways to go hide and take a nap somewhere when they should be working. Brothers and sisters, you do not want to be found by Christ in that situation. This is an encouraging passage because it reminds us that Christ is going to return, but it's also a warning to us because Christ is going to return. And you do not want him to find you asleep. Do not let him find you asleep. And yes, I realize it could be 3 o'clock in the morning here and we may be physically sleeping. That's not what we're speaking of. We're speaking of you and I doing all we can to the best of our abilities, However big or small that garden is that God has blessed us with to cultivate, to be working that garden joyfully, watchfully, diligently, waiting for Christ to return, waiting for the master of this house to return, to claim what is his. You cannot possibly work effectively if you're asleep, if you are not attentive, if you are not awake, if you are not alert, if you are not praying. In many respects, this passage is very unlike what we saw in the previous sections of the Olivet Discourse. Because there we had warnings, what to look for. Here we just have the general command, just be watching. Be watching, be alert, be praying. There's not going to be a certain sign, as there was for the Jews in Jerusalem at the day of the Roman Empire coming in. Christ gave them signs. But for his return, no one knows. It could be during our lunch. It could be tonight. It could be 30 years from now, 50, 1,000 years. None of us knows. But be ready. Be watchful. Be praying. Pray especially that the Lord would come and come quickly. Look at the end of Revelation and how the book ends, how the Bible ends. In verse 20, the last thing that John records of his vision before his closing in verse 21. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.